Let us turn back in our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and we come to the third saying of our Lord Jesus, the third of the I Am sayings, I am the door of the sheep. And you will find this profound claim in verses 7 and 9 of the opening 10 verses which are before us this morning. Even in our Lord's day, the imagery that he uses here with regard to his uniqueness would have been familiar to those who heard him, whether the Pharisees who were attacking him or his ordinary hearers whom he was trying to reach out to. For the earliest record that we have of doors are found in Egyptian paintings in their tombs, which, of course, would have predated Jesus by a couple of thousands of years. The word for door here is thura, which can mean door or gate. But one thing either of those words have in common is the idea of entrance. Jesus then is talking about an entrance, and in the context of the imagery, entrance into the fold. It's surely one of the perverse characteristics of humankind, and I'm sure I'm not alone in observing this in my own life, that when we come across an entrance which says, do not enter, then we are highly tempted to enter. And when we come across an entrance which finds no prohibition attached to it, we are prone perhaps just to look in but not to enter. I faced this very temptation recently in Laodicea. They discovered in 2010 a Christian church, and they are still in the midst of digging out the church. And the word from the authorities there in Laodicea say that they have come across a mosaic and a baptismal pool. Well, I was highly intrigued to know what the baptismal pool looked like. And yet, we were told we could not go in and find out what the church was like inside. I saw the workmen go off for their lunch, and there was a sign, do not enter. I must confess, I found myself walking in there, and then struck by my conscience, I walked back out again, so I can't tell you what the baptismal pool looks like. And I'm waiting to see from the photographs what they discovered there in the church at Laodicea. It's a perverse thing that's in us all, I'm sure. We see the signs, do not enter, and we want to enter in. We have a marvelous invitation by the Lord Jesus this morning to come and enter through him into the fold. But how many of us will stand back and say, I'd rather not. It seems too easy to me. Well, we approach this third I Am saying by noting its circumstances, its familiarity, and its unfolding. Its circumstances, first of all. The third claim of Jesus comes amid the growing tensions between himself and the Pharisees, or perhaps we ought to say the Pharisees and himself. The Pharisees were the pastors or the official shepherds of the opening ancient church, and they want to know by what authority Jesus makes the claims that he's making. They want to know whether he's true. And regardless of whether he's true or not, they've already made up their minds that they want to kill him. And they are waiting their opportunity to do so. And while they are waiting that chance to get in and to kill him, they are trying to discredit what he says and what he does. Jesus tries to answer them as and when he has opportunity, but his main default position is merely to get on with the ministry that he has. And thus, having claimed in chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, he gives a visible demonstration of this by healing the man who is born blind. And we read of this in chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The Pharisees are not welcoming of this healing. They come across the blind man whose sight has been restored. They want to discredit the healing. Unable to do so, they cast him out of the temple. In other words, they excommunicate him from the ancient church. Jesus catches up with the man, and having given him his physical sight, he now gives him spiritual sight on the occasion of his believing in Jesus. Now, excommunication is a biblical action, but it is only used as a final resort in cases of settled impenitence for sin. This man should never have been excommunicated because he hadn't sinned. In fact, he believed in Jesus. He'd done the right thing. And yet the Pharisees cast him out of the temple. They excommunicate him from the ancient church. That's the circumstances then in which we come into the 10th chapter. But then the familiarity. For as you pass from chapter 9 into chapter 10, you find an abrupt change of subject matter. Jesus goes from speaking about spiritual blindness to shepherding. But the change of subject is not as unfamiliar as it seems. For Jesus is contrasting the true shepherding of the sheep with the false shepherding of the Pharisees. They are, as the wording, the illustration of Jesus becomes apparent, the thieves and the robbers. This contrast Jesus draws from the Old Testament. The Old Testament included examples of the Lord as the good shepherd. And you can, of course, read of that in Psalm 23 and Psalm 80. But then there are also in the Old Testament examples of poor shepherds. They were the predecessors of these Pharisees, and you can read of those in Isaiah 56 and especially in Ezekiel chapter 34. So the scripture teaches us then it's a serious matter to bring accusations against the leadership of the church, the under-shepherds of Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 5:19 that we are not to do so unless in the mouth, not of two or three accusers, but two or three witnesses. Why then does Jesus bring accusations against these pastors, these official shepherds of the ancient church? Well, because they aren't doing what they were supposed to do. They are contradicting Scripture and using their authority in unbiblical ways. And so we reserve criticisms for the under-shepherds for occasions in which Scripture is not being followed. And that is what Jesus is doing here. And then thirdly, as we approach this third I am saying, we notice the unfolding of this passage. Jesus opens then this conversation with the Pharisees and with the ordinary folk who are listening in with a pointed contrast in verses 1 through 5. There is the shepherd on the one hand, the true shepherd, but then there are the thieves and the robbers on the other hand. But by verse 6, we find that Jesus is detecting that his illustration is not working well. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus is trying to reach out to the ordinary folk, and evidently they literally do not understand. It's too difficult, the illustration that Jesus has given to them. But Jesus is also mindful that the Pharisees do not understand, not because they're not intelligent enough or informed enough, because of course they had studied all the writings, but it is because they are spiritually blinded, and that's how the previous chapter ends. Notice verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And so Jesus takes a second attempt to communicate about true shepherding and the true fold. He wants the ordinary folk literally to understand. He wants to break down what he's saying so that they can get it. But on the other hand, he wants the Pharisees to be without excuse for their opposition to the Lord Jesus. Well, as we come to this passage then this morning, it's sort of encouraging that the Lord had trouble being understood. This is why teaching prioritizes understanding over application. It's only once the true understanding, the right understanding is in place, that we get on with the work of application. We saw this in the commissioning of our teachers last Lord's Day morning. The way Jesus taught, he opened their minds first so that they could understand the scriptures, and that is precisely what Jesus is doing here. He wants the minds of the ordinary hearers to be opened, to understand that he's making this profound welcome to them, to come through him, who is the door, into the sheepfold. But he's also saying, in effect, to the Pharisees, if you willfully misunderstand and oppose what I am saying, then by taking a second go at explaining this illustration, you cannot claim, ultimately, before the face of God, that you didn't know what I was saying. And thus we find that from verse 7 onwards, he breaks down what he's already said in verses 1 through 5. And he does so by using two elements. And the first is this third I am saying, I am the door. And that's what we're considering this morning. And then from verse 11 onwards to verse 21, he gives a second element based upon verses 1 through 5. I am the good shepherd, and we'll look at that this evening. Well, in verses 1 through 10 then, Jesus' first attempt at the illustration casts light on the first element of this new attempt, verses 7 through 10 in particular, but we'll look at the whole passage. And when taken together, these opening 10 verses of John 10 point us to the importance, the essence, and the promise of Jesus saying, I am the door of the sheep. Let's look first of all at the importance of Jesus saying. We begin then understanding the whole context, looking at verses 1 through 6. And Jesus wants his hearers, whether the ordinary hearers or the Pharisees, to understand four important truths. The first is that there's a fold to enter. The sheepfold is mentioned either explicitly or implicitly in verses 1 and 2 and verses 7 and 9. The sheepfold is what we may call the true church, not the corrupt and the erroneous church that the Pharisees were overseeing, the visible church of Christ's day, but the true church of the saved and the spiritually growing. That is, of those who have been purchased by the shepherd and have been gathered by the shepherd. Now, we need to be careful not to drive a wedge between the visible church and the invisible church. Nevertheless, there is a distinction between one and the other, which I believe is biblical. And we need to be careful in our own minds that we do not confuse membership with the external church, the visible church, with membership of the invisible church, which alone will be gathered in the presence of God when Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory. The invisible church is the company of the truly saved without a single unsaved person in the midst. As we know, the visible church is capable of having in its midst those who are saved and yet those who are unsaved. When Jesus speaks about being the door of entrance into the fold, he's speaking about those who are truly saved to the last person. We need then to be esteeming of the visible church, for it is an ordination, a creation of God. We ought not to buy into the cynicism and the skepticism of our own day. Nevertheless, by the same token, we need to ensure that we are members not simply of the visible church, but we are in the fold of Christ's sheep, that we are truly believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our sins to the living God, and have come through Jesus, as we'll see, into this fold. As one writer has put it, I don't believe in that view of the invisible church that makes you invisible at church. In other words, he's saying, there's no point claiming to be in the true company of the people of God, and yet to be consistently or regularly absent from the visible church. If we are members of the invisible church, it will affect our attitude to the visible church. So I'm not trying to drive a wedge between one and the other, but I am saying this, that Jesus is speaking about the opportunity we have to come through him into the church which ultimately matters, and that is the church which will be in the presence of God, truly saved. And so there's a fold to enter. But secondly, of the importance of Jesus saying, we notice that there's a shelter to know. In the first attempt at the illustration, Jesus envisions the shepherd at the end of a long day gathering the sheep into the fold. And then he goes off for his sleep. He needs his sleep. And he leaves the fold with the gatekeeper to make sure that the thieves and the robbers don't come in while he is asleep. In other words, he cares for the sheep. And we'll see more of this evening. He cares for them because he realizes that there are thieves and robbers who would steal and hurt and harm the sheep. These are the false teachers. But he also recognizes that there are inclement weather conditions as well. There are wolves who would be after the sheep as well. So the sheep are left then in the charge of the gatekeeper. This is so different from the picture of the false shepherds given to us in Ezekiel 34, where the sheep are left upon the hills when they are exposed to the wolves and the wild beasts. The shepherd, the true shepherd, doesn't do that. The third important truth about the importance of Jesus saying is that there is a shepherd to follow. Unlike in the West, where here shepherds use sheepdogs to corral the sheep, in the East they don't tend to do that. In the West, the shepherd, because of the sheepdog, has something of an adversarial role or function in regard to the sheep. The sheep are corralled by the sheepdog, and thus they are afraid of the shepherd. But Jesus is speaking in a day in which they didn't use sheepdogs, but rather it was the shepherd's voice that called the sheep. And so the shepherd, by calling out to the sheep, could be distinguished from the wolves, could be distinguished from the thieves and the robbers. And he's saying this, that the true sheep follow the shepherd. They rely upon his voice. And so the shepherd leads the wandering sheep to the grazing pastures, verses 3 and 4. And surely that is what is unpacked so wonderfully and so famously in Psalm 23. The fourth fact, which forms the background to Jesus saying in verses 7 and 9, is that there are thieves and robbers to ignore. They don't walk into the sheepfold in the morning to collect the sheep. They try in the middle of the night to climb over the walls to get the sheep. They try to climb in another way, verse 2. They try to take the sheep for their own ends. But the sheep, not knowing their voices, will rather flee from the thieves and the robbers than follow them. This is why it is a red flag when people professing to be the Lord Jesus, to belong to him, cannot distinguish a voice rooted in Scripture seeking to reflect the voice of the shepherd from those who are aberrant or erring teachers who do not care for the Scriptures and who are working off their own opinions rather than what is rooted and grounded in Scripture. It is for this reason that we try in our pulpit ministry to stick as closely as possible to what the Scriptures actually teach, because it is only in sticking to the Scriptures that we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And all those who are true sheep will follow this voice, not because they like the minister, but because they hear the voice of the shepherd coming through the ministry of the word. It is his voice that counts. It is his voice they follow. And thus, they are so taught that when a thief or a robber comes along and begins to go astray from Scripture, they can tell that that is not the voice of the shepherd. They do not follow that voice. Rather, they flee from it. And so we need in our city to be asking some tough questions as to why more of those professing to be the true sheep of Christ's fold are not fleeing from voices which have become disconnected from Scripture. Why is that the case? Jesus says that the sheep will not follow the thief or the robber, but will only follow the voice of the shepherd. So this then is the background of the saying that Jesus leaves us with in verses 7 and 9. But we have already made mention that the people don't understand the original figure of speech, and so he tries again, and thus we are brought in verses 7 and 8 to the essence of Jesus' saying. Realizing the need to simplify the illustration, Jesus focuses on how to get into the fold. It's one thing to realize the importance of the fold, but ultimately it's most critical that we know how to get into it. And this is what he deals with here in verses 7 and 8. And he says, in effect, two things. He says, first of all, we must come to Jesus, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." If Jesus is the door or the gate of the sheep, then we must approach the door or the gates in order to get into the fold. Well, this entails realizing a number of things. It entails realizing that we must not assume that we are already in the fold. None of us is in the fold by nature. No one can be born into the fold. Everyone, to the last person, if they are to be in the fold, must enter the fold in order to be in it. Another thing we must realize is that standing back from Jesus won't get us into the fold. There's an illustration from the history of America and the forming of the Mormon movement, whereby Joseph Smith was in the midst of what we might call a revival of religion, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, a period of great excitement. And he records in some place how there was this period of religious excitement, and then he records, "But I stood aloof." And maybe that's the problem with some of us here this morning or listening in by radio. We know about Jesus. But you see, we've been standing back from Jesus. Jesus has said, "I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he will be saved." And we've heard that, and we've heard it time and again, but we said, "I'm standing back from the door. I know about Jesus, but I'm not coming to the door." And then there are others pretending the fold doesn't matter. We're self-confident. "I don't need the protection of the fold. I can wander hither and thither wherever I like." We do not know the sort of wild beasts that are out ready to catch us, to kill us, to eat us. And then there are those thinking we have a different choice of folds. Notice how Jesus goes on in verse 16 to say that there is one flock and one shepherd. By extension, we may say there is one fold. And either we are in that fold or outside the fold. And so Jesus is saying, in terms of the essence of the saying, you must come to Jesus. But then there's something else he's saying. He says it's not simply important that we come to Jesus. We must enter through Jesus in order to get into the flock. Isn't this the great tragedy of living in so-called Christian nations? Many people knowing about Jesus, many people coming to Jesus, many people standing, as it were, at the empty entranceway, whereby there is no sign saying, "Do not enter." Rather, there is a sign saying, "You may enter. We encourage you to enter. We exhort you to enter. We invite you to enter, but we hang around at the entrance. And we do not go in." So Jesus is speaking more than simply coming to him. He's saying that we must come through him. It's a reference to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith, says John, is not consent to a proposition, but commitment to a person. John Blanchard has said that. William Bridge has gone on to say, "Faith is nothing else but the soul's venture. It ventures to Christ in opposition to all legal terrors. It ventures upon Christ in opposition to our guiltiness." And we may add, it ventures through Christ for entrance into the settlement and peace of the fold. And so I ask you this morning, you've heard of Jesus, you've heard of him many times. What are you doing with Jesus? Are you standing aloof from him? Well, you say, "No, I'm not standing aloof from him. I'm in public worship." Well, you've come to Jesus. But the question is this, have you come through Jesus? In other words, to come to Jesus is to accept a body of propositions about Jesus. But to come through Jesus is to trust in Jesus, to know not only that it's through him that you come into the fold, the true church of all those who believe and rest in the Lord Jesus, but at the end of the day you will come into heaven itself through him. This brings us then, thirdly, to the promise of Jesus saying, verses 9 and 10. Jesus now explains what happens if we ever enter the fold through him. He mentions three blessings, the first of which in verse 9 is that we are saved. Saved from what? Well, we are saved from ourselves in the first place. Remember how the sheep get themselves into trouble so often? It said that if a sheep rolls over onto its back, it is likely to be killed because it can't roll over onto its feet again. The birds of the air come and pluck out the eyes and gradually kill the sheep. You think of the sheep eager for that last bit of grass and green pasture. And so they go down into the crevice and they find that having gone down, they can't get up again. Hence the shepherd's crook to stretch down and to lift them up. We need to be saved from ourselves, and each of us knows this to one degree or another. And I pray that none of us so gets to find that out in a painful way that we have to go down into those deep crevices before coming through Jesus. But we also need to be saved from the false teachers, the ones who leave us famished in our souls, the ones who leave us prey to the wild beasts. Jesus is saying then that there is no salvation outside of this fold. We're saved. That's the first promise of Jesus saying. The second promise is that we're led. Jesus doesn't gather us into the fold in order to lock us in. Rather, we have freedom to grow. We not only enter the fold through Jesus, but in that sense of freedom and security in Christ, we are able to go in and out and find pasture. At this point, this third, I am saying, connects with the fourth one, for we'll find this evening that it is Jesus who leads us into the fold. It is Jesus who leads us out. And the intention is to find that green pasture so that we can grow and be nourished in freedom in Christ. Spiritual growth, then, is an evidence, an assurance that we are true members of the fold. And then thirdly of this saying, we are promised that we'll be given an abundant life. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The more the sheep have freedom to graze, the more likely their life will be lived to the full. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about quality of life, life of grace and purpose, a gift of the Spirit. He's talking about quantity of life, the door into the sheepfold being the same door as into heaven itself. Heaven in its intermediate state when we die, and heaven in its ultimate state when Jesus Christ returns again. As we close then this morning, reflecting on these opening 10 verses, we detect four indications that tell us whether we're in the fold. First, we've come through Jesus. I ask you this morning, have you entrusted yourself to him? Or are you just looking at Jesus, if you're looking at him at all, from a distance? You come to Jesus in order to come through him. We've been listening to Jesus, shunning the voices of the thieves and robbers, saying, give me the word of God. Let me search for Christ in the scriptures. Let me block out those aberrant and those errant voices. And let me come and say, Jesus, if you are there, speak to me. I am listening. I am waiting to hear your voice. Thirdly, we've been following Jesus. He leads us to the green pastures. It's not simply enough to make a profession that we are in the fold, but rather to be seen to be growing as sheep as we are fed by Christ day by day. Oftentimes we wonder, of course, remember how that mighty 119th psalm ends? I went astray like a lost sheep, but you came and sought me. I obey your commandments. And then fourthly, we've been receiving from Jesus. whatever challenges have come our way in our Christian lives. We know that even in the most darkest of days, as Christians, there is an abundance to life of which the person outside the fold knows nothing. There is a sense of peace, of meaning, and of purpose, even of joy in the most difficult of trials and challenges. I remember my friend Rich dying of pancreatic cancer a number of years ago, and writing down, scribbling down, visiting with him some of the profound things he said as he came to the end of his life. And this thing he kept saying: it's been a wonderful trip. It's been a wonderful trip. I want to ask you this morning, have you begun, and have I begun, to taste this abundant life of which the Lord Jesus speaks? The thieves and the robbers out there will promise us much but produce little. Jesus promises us in the most simple of terms. But oh, what he gives to those who trust in him, who not only come to the door, but come through the door. I want to say to you this morning, there's no prohibition. It's open. And by faith, you can come through into the fold. Put it to you, if you've been connected with the visible church but have never been connected with the invisible one, it's time to do due diligence to what Jesus is claiming, to encounter Jesus, to trust in him, and to come to know a quality and a quantity of life that you will never have simply by saying that I am connected in some external way to the fold of Christ's flock, but never to have entered in. The invitation comes to you this morning. May God give you grace to embrace it. And may the fold be a little bit fuller as men and women, boys and girls, trust in Jesus this day. Let's pray to that end for the glory of his name. Father, we thank you for the endeavors of our Lord Jesus to make the gospel plain to his hearers. We recognize, like the ordinary folk, that we need understanding of what Jesus is speaking about. We recognize that if we have been steeped in Pharisaism, that what Jesus says to us leaves us without excuse. We pray then that you would move by your Spirit to bring the truth of Jesus' words home to us, that we would not simply come to him this day, but through him into the fold. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory. Through Jesus Christ, the door of the fold, we ask these things. Amen.